Please be seated. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. 1, 7 through 10. Before we hear God's holy word, let us go again to him, humbly asking for his sight. Our God, we see even in this text that our sight of your mystery, of your will, of the gloriousness of your gospel is a gift sovereignly revealed by you to us. Help us now, we pray, to know this text more deeply and for our hearts to be set ablaze by the glories of Christ and affections for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Hear now the word of God, the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of our God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God. Now, if you were with us last week, you remember that we ended with a doxology. And I don't mean we ended the service with a doxology. We did do that. But I mean we ended the sermon with a doxology, a word of praise. And this is because that's exactly how Paul begins and ends this first section of his letter. This whole first section, verses 3 through 14, is a single sentence in the Greek language. And its singular focus is praise. Its singular focus is doxology. It is praise. It's blessing God who has blessed us. We are taking our time in blessing God, our triune God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We're considering the blessings that have been lavished upon us, that remain lavished upon us, that daily are lavished upon us by our glorious and gracious triune God. Again, if you're with us last week, we saw that the Father blesses his people in his beloved with every spiritual blessing. And we want to continue to sing that note of praise this morning as we turn our focus now to the Son. Again, every blessing comes from God. And this means that every blessing comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the divine persons. But Paul structures this opening word of praise by narrowing on each person for a few verses. And so we see from these three verses, these four verses really, that the Son blesses his people in himself with every spiritual blessing. The Son blesses his people in himself with every spiritual blessing. Look again with me at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The Son blesses us with redemption in himself. Redemption. This word, redemption, we've sung it already today. It was in the pastoral prayer as well. This is one of those words that we use a lot as Christians. And do we know its meaning? Do we know what this word means? Do we know what we mean when we say that we have been redeemed? When we say, I know that my Redeemer lives. Glory, hallelujah. Do we know what this word means? In the ancient world, this word, this concept of redemption spoke of buying a slave. The slave, often a captive in war, would be placed on a block, and he would usually have very little clothing as well. And sometimes the block would be moved to rotate so that everyone could see all the angles of this particular slave. And the master or the auctioneer would try to get the best price for the slave, of course. And so what he would do is he would point out all the strong points of this slave. And he would narrate this slave's experience. He's come from a distant land and he's well-versed in medicine. Or he knows the literature of the day. He's a craftsman. He can tutor your kids. He would point out all the good things all the perfections of the saint so he can get the best bang for his buck. At the same time, prospective buyers, like a home inspector worth his salt, would highlight all the imperfections of the slave, all the weak points of the slave that some would likely overlook. Look at his arms. Look how weak they are. They don't have any muscles. Look at his calves. Those aren't swole, as the kids say. And so they would negotiate, and they would come to a fair price eventually, and the slave would be delivered. The slave would be released. That is, he would go from one master to the next. He would go from one domain, one household, to another domain, to another household. He'd be transferred. And that's a picture of redemption. We have a captive who's been released, a captive who's been delivered, a captive who has been bought by someone. And Paul tells us what he has in mind when he says redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. This is the release of the penalty for the sinner on account of his lawbreaking. That is, that he has broken the holy law of God. And this redemption is that release from that penalty that is due him. But surely we wonder, don't we, how is this redemption accomplished? How is this redemption carried out? How is a sinner released by a master into the arms of another? And perhaps even more fundamentally, can we consider this true deliverance? Can we really consider this redemption? It is true deliverance. It is real redemption when we realize who the old master was and who the new master is. The old master, the old taskmaster, the old owner was Satan, was our sinful flesh, was the world, was the domain of darkness. Our own confession says that we were in a state of sin and misery. That was who we were. That was the condition that we found ourselves in because of our offensive lawbreaking. We were in sin and in misery. Misery because of our sin, because of the sin of our forefathers, because of the sin of Adam, who represented us. We were in sin, and we were in misery. That was the estate, that was the domain that we found ourselves in. And the new master is the Savior. The new master is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Redeemer. His domain is the domain of light and goodness and mercy, salvation. We're told in our own confession that we were brought out of that estate of sin and misery and brought into the estate of salvation by the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king for all his people. But how is this redemption possible? How is this even possible? By what means is this redemption carried out? Paul says, through his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood. Blood. Whose blood? The slave's blood? The old master's blood? The blood of another? This is when it's important to remember the Old Testament background for context. And one essential text is Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Is the Lord speaking? He says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession." So we see the Lord saying to the Israelites that he's going to remove them from under the burdens of the Egyptians, their former taskmaster, their former owner. And he says, "I will deliver you. I will take you out of slavery." And he says, "I will redeem you with outstretched arm, with a mighty arm that is more powerful than the arms of the Egyptians. I'll take you out of that, and I will make you to be my people. And I will bring you into a new land. I will give it to you for possession." That's redemption seen in the Old Testament. But how does the Lord do this? Well, if you know the Exodus story, you know that he spares the Israelites by the blood of the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. Life is in the blood. And here it is, the blood of another, the blood of a substitute, the blood of a lamb. This is the means by which redemption is accomplished. This is the means by which your redemption is carried out. Let's make this quite plain. It is not your blood that is the means of your redemption. It is not your righteousness that is the means of your redemption. Now, in some systems, some religions, in all religions except for the religion of Christianity, there is some version of works righteousness. Usually, there is a spiritual element, or there's a spiritualizing of shedding our own blood. In some religions, it's very literal. One of the untold truths of Mormon doctrine, early Mormon doctrine, we have a couple Mormon experts in here, is the doctrine of blood atonement, of shedding our own blood, of allowing our blood to be shed for our own sins, because there are some sins, Mormon doctrine says, that are so heinous, so grievous, that the blood of Christ does not cover it. And so you have to shed your own blood. You have to allow your own throat to be slit. Now, that's a truth that they don't like to promote these days for obvious reasons. But that's one very literal giving up our own blood to be atoned for our sins. Usually it's not like that. Usually it's some other spiritualizing of we have to do enough good things. We have to have 60% of good works. We have to at least have the majority of good deeds that will outweigh our bad deeds. That's not what's going on here. That's not what the text is saying. It is not your blood, beloved, that is the means of redemption. It is the Lamb's blood. It is the Lamb's blood. This is also means, then, that it's not the Christ character that is in itself the means of your redemption, as beautiful as that character is. It is not Jesus' wisdom in itself that is the means by which you and I are redeemed, as all-wise he is. It is not his innocent body in itself that is the means of your redemption. It is not his reputation in itself that is the means of your redemption. It is not even his love for his Father in heaven that is in itself the means of your redemption. It is not the gift of the Holy Spirit who is given him beyond measure that is the means in itself of your redemption. It's not any of those in themselves, by themselves, that is the means of your redemption. Of course, all of these are important, and all of these are inseparably linked to the person of Jesus Christ. But none of them is the means, not a one is the way by which you and I are redeemed. It is his blood. It is his blood. And it is his blood. It isn't yours. It isn't mine. It isn't the blood of another. It is Jesus' blood, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is his blood. And the beautiful and stunning irony is that if you and I need redemption, and we do, then we find ourselves in a risky position. We find our lives threatened and vulnerable and could be taken at any time. If we really do need redemption, then we are hopeless until we've been redeemed. But the irony is that it is through Christ's blood, through the blood of the one who does not need redemption, that we have the forgiveness of our sins. It is through his blood that we are redeemed. It is by his blood that we are released. And that's great news. We saints in the Son have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. That is one of the blessings that we have from God the Son. As we've been reflecting on the blessings from our triune God, we've already seen some, and now we see more. One of them is that we have redemption in the Son. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. This redemption is the redemption, dear ones. The redemption. It's not just any redemption. It's not just a redemption, it's the redemption. The redemption of all redemptions. We're not talking about redeeming coupons or a voucher, as exciting as that might be. We're talking about an enduring, eternal redemption according to the riches of His sovereign grace. That's what we're talking about. A little while ago, I saw part of a BBC documentary on the seasons of the earth. And this documentary, the section I saw anyways, explored the winter of Antarctica, which perhaps some of you know, actually doubles during the winter season. It doubles in size because of the ice. And this makes life difficult for those poor seals who try to seek and scrape out with their noses some breathing holes. Poor little guys. But the seal can find refuge below the ice and in the warmer waters, which is a warm reprieve when compared to the extremely frigid temperatures at the surface. This watery abyss is, for the most part, protected from the threat of death above. However, even in this mostly stable and, in fact, life-giving environment, cold from above can creep in. As the surface temperature gets colder and colder, it creates what's called a brinicle. New term for me, a brinicle. Do you guys know what a brinicle is? I don't know. I didn't until I watched this documentary. Sometimes called a finger of death. The brinicle, which is extremely cold water sinking from above, goes downward and into the waters. And it forms a pillar of ice, slowly reaching the seabed and bringing death to everything it touches. This is an apt illustration of our lives before Christ, that our sin, like this cold, has killed everything it touches, our thoughts, our affections, our will, everything dead to Christ. But when the Son of Righteousness comes with redemptive healing in His wings, He touches our icy cold hearts, warms them with His sunny rays, and He lavishes life upon us through His blood. Beloved, you have, even now, redemption in the Son. What a blessing you have, the forgiveness of your trespasses. Now, if this blessing of redemption weren't enough, we see still more the work of the Son as we continue to read in verses 8 and 9. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Mystery. Christ has made known to us the mystery of His will. This is divine wisdom too profound for human imagination. This is divine wisdom too profound, too deep for human insight, but it is graciously revealed. That is to say, mystery in the New Testament is a word that speaks to something that was hidden in the Old Testament and made known to the people of God as God reveals His word throughout time. Paul loves this word. He uses this word often in Ephesians. He uses it in chapter 3, for instance, to speak of the mystery of Gentile inclusion. He says, this mystery of Gentile inclusion was made known to him by revelation. If you read the Old Testament, you would think that not only is salvation from the Jews, but salvation is for the Jews only. Of course, there's a lot of evidence to say that it's actually more expansive than that, but Paul says that mystery is progressively revealed, and so it includes the Gentiles as well. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, by knowing the Word of God, we can know the mystery of Christ. That's the only way we can know the mystery of Christ, by knowing the Word of God, the revelation of Christ. In 3:9, it says, a plan of mystery was once hidden for ages, and it is now being brought to light. Or perhaps most notably, we know that this word, mystery, is used in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says this is actually a reflection of a more foundational, eternally foundational relationship between Christ and His bride. He said this mystery is profound. Our marriages are reflective of Christ and the bride. That's a mystery. Something that had already been the case in the Old Testament, but was progressively revealed and made known to us in the New. And so we see these many mysteries in Ephesians, and we might think, well, there's a lot of different mysteries. Sinclair Ferguson says, it looks like many mysteries, but it's actually a single mystery viewed in many ways. That is to say, it's God's saving plan, once hidden or once known only in part, now fully revealed in the New Testament. God's robust, dynamic plan of salvation, his eternal will given to us in time. We see the will of God here. As we stay on these verses, we view whose mystery this is. It's not my mystery. It's not your mystery. It's not the mystery of the mystery religions that Paul interacted with during his day. Only for the elite? No. That's not what he has in mind. It's not whose will it is. It's God's will. This language of will has already been used in Ephesians. It fills Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He says, you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is an apostle according to the will of God. He was made an apostle by the will of God. He didn't self-create as an apostle. He was made an apostle by the will of God. Not by the will of other apostles, but by God's will. Or in Ephesians 1, 5, he says that we are predestined to be God's sons and daughters according to God's will. God willed that you and I would become sons and daughters in the Son. And we considered that blessing of adoption last week. In chapter 1, verse 11, we'll look at this next week. God works out all things according to the counsel of his will, even giving us an inheritance. God has a single will, and he works out all things according to his will. All of this, dear saints, is true knowledge, true wisdom, true insight, sovereignly revealed. It's a gift from God. Beloved, we know God savingly only because God's sovereign gift of revelation. I think of Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In your light, O God, do we see light. Oh, praise God, dear saints, that light and life are in God and that we see because of the Son's light. C.S. Lewis once wrote, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. You see the sun? Yes, but then you see everything else because of the sun. You see Christ, dear ones. You see everything else because by his infinite wisdom, he has opened your eyes. Consider John 1, 4, and 12. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Praise God that your darkness could not overcome the blazing light of Christ. Praise God that your will is no match for the will of God. That he conquered your sinful will. That he opened up that hard heart of yours. Softened it. Caused you to see. Herman Bavinck once wrote, for the Christian, nothing is self-evident and everything is grace. It's not to deny the truth that we see in Romans 1 that everyone knows God, but it's to acknowledge that everyone takes that knowledge of God and suppresses it in truth and unrighteousness and doesn't have a thankful heart for God until God opens their eyes, if by grace he would do so. Let us not boast in our sight. Many of you don't have glasses on. I was once like one of you. And I can tell you, for a bit, I was rather boastful. Oh, you need glasses to see? Okay. Yeah, I don't need those. I got 20/20 vision, or 18/18, whatever the best one is. I got it. Oh, I can see you miles away. Not really, because humans can't see that far. I could see so clearly, so far. And then one day, God humbled me. And I don't have a strong prescription, but I have a prescription to help me see at night. And I had to wear glasses. What did I do by having this great sight? Nothing. Not a thing. I was born, and then I could see well, and then I couldn't. I didn't contribute anything. Why then would I boast at this sight and my ability to see? How much more is the case, beloved, when it comes to spiritual sight? That we see the Son because He has made us see Him. What a grace that is. Let us not take this lightly, but let us instead always praise our God that He has caused us to see not only the heinousness of our sins, the depravity of our sins, the terror of our sins, but also the beauty of our glorious, gracious God, who has redeemed us, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And if this blessing weren't enough, this blessing of a sovereign gift of revelation, if this weren't enough, there is still more. He says in the beginning of verse 10, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The great work of redemption has been the plan of God from all eternity. This language, plan of God, is similar to the word purpose found in verses 5 and 9. But the words are different. And Paul has something else in mind here other than the eternal will of God that we just looked at. This word plan actually refers to stewardship. It refers to management, like management of a household, stewardship of a household. And Paul uses this language in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians, in 1 Corinthians 9:17, and in 1 Timothy 1:4, he uses this language often to speak of the stewardship of the gospel that he has been entrusted with, that he has been gifted the management of the proclamation of the gospel. As an apostle, he has been gifted with sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, this beautiful good news. So this, what Paul's getting at here is, by this word, he's saying it refers to God's eternal plan of administering the gospel. God manages His people with His word. And He has, from all eternity, decided when He was going to reveal this, manage this word and the revelation of this word to Jew and Gentile. And this plan of God, this stewardship of the gospel administration, would come, as Paul says, in the fullness of time, as a plan for the fullness of time. The eternal sovereign plan of God is carried out in history, is carried out in the fullness of time. This eternal plan must be executed in real time, in real space, in real history, for real you. The word for time here is often translated seasons, not time that you would see on your watch or on your phone, but seasonal time, a category of time, a period of time. I learned, for instance, through a popular song that the season of the sticks is a time of transition from the fall and snow in New England, and it often comes with a time of loneliness. It's a popular song, Season of the Sticks. We love different periods of time, don't we? We love different seasons in the year. You might have your favorite season. You might love fall, for instance, for many reasons, and not just because of the pumpkin spice latte, which admittedly is pretty good. And you are rightly angry, aren't you, when you experience 100-degree heat in the fall, 104 a couple days ago in the fall. You say, what is going on here? It is not time for that anymore. We love the summer, and the summer has its season, and the fall has its. We want out there to be evidence of what we see reflective in the fellowship hall with all those fall decorations. We want leaves to fall. We want the air to be a little bit chilly and everything else that comes with the season of the fall. We say, it's not time, summer. Get away. It's fall time. And in a similar way, God had a certain time for His final administration of the gospel to come. But when did that fullness of time begin? When would the fullness of the seasons begin? We see that it's at the incarnation. We see that it's at the Redeemer's birth. Paul uses similar language in Galatians 4 and 5. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So you see in Galatians 4, three themes that we see in Ephesians 1. There's the fullness of time, there's the language of redemption, and there's the gift of adoption as sons. This happens at the fullness of time. And the world has been slowly but surely experiencing the effects of this redemptive grace ever since. The rest of verse 10 says, "To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." God has a union in mind. It is the uniting of all things in Christ. This language of union is very rare in the New Testament, and there's only one other time that's used, and it's used in Romans 13:9. It says that the second table of the law is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. If you were to unite all of the commands in the second table, if you were to unite all of them, it would be loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. A little after the New Testament books were written, the writing of a particular Christian, we have the Epistle of Barnabas, not inspired, but uses this language as well. He says, "Therefore the Son of God came in the flesh to this end, that he might sum up the complete tale of their sins against those who persecuted and slew his prophets." In this Epistle of Barnabas, there is this acknowledgement that the persecutors are building up for themselves a record of their persecution. And God is taking note of that, that they would be judged for their wickedness against God's people. It's the complete tale of their sins. This language then means the end of the matter. It means the essence of a thing. So you sum up the Bible, and what should be your answer? This is your Sunday school answer. Sum up the Bible, and what's the word? Jesus. What the Bible is all about, Jesus. The essence of the Bible, the substance of the Bible is Jesus, is Christ. You sum up the essence of heaven, it's Jesus. You sum up the essence of creation, it's Christ, the one by whom all things are made. You sum up the essence of the eschaton, the end times, it's Christ. You sum up all things, heavenly things, earthly things, everything in between, all things, it's Christ. Christ uniting all things in himself. Jesus says he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, to restore sinful man, to restore the creation that was subjected to futility by sinful man. I don't want to be mistaken. This by no means means that all people in God's plan of redemption, that all people are being saved. The Bible is very clear that if you do not know Jesus Christ, you don't get to be with him forever. You either are going to hell or heaven. You'll be part of the new heavens and new earth, or you'll be suffering under the wrath of the Lamb of God for all eternity. And the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever. So the testimony of Scripture is very clear. But we must allow all things to mean more than a remnant, more than some things, a small selection of things. No, all things, heavenly things, earthly things, the one by whom everything, heaven and earth, is created, loves to restore all things. By his grace, he loves to restore nature. By his grace, he loves to restore sinful man, made in his image, to redeemed man, conformed to the image of Christ. Saints, Christ is the end of all things. And by end, I do not mean terminal point. I mean end, as I've been using it the last few weeks. The purpose or the goal. What is man's chief end? Is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is man's chief end? Christ. To enjoy Christ. To glorify Christ. He is our goal. The Father is, even now, making all nations the heritage of his Son. The Father is, even now, making the ends of the earth the possession of his Son. And we saints, in union with the Son, who is our King, we have a front row seat to his session, to his rule, to his reigning. And through this grace, we experience, even now, little by little, we experience something of what is to come. Something of what is to come. There's a beautiful picture in the Two Towers of the rest and victory that we have. If you've read the story, it's in the book, or if it's in the movie a little bit, but significantly in the book, Two Towers. You recall that Aragorn, Gimli, Legolas, and Gandalf have been searching for Merry and Pippin for several chapters. And they're joined with King Theoden, Éomer, and his men as they walk the ruins of Isengard. Isengard was the ill-gotten and army-amassing dwelling of the wicked Saruman. And as these faithful warriors come to Isengard, not knowing what fate had befallen these dear hobbits, they hear, "Welcome, my lords, to Isengard. We are the Door Wardens." That is not what they expected in a place that they knew was a hostile environment. "Welcome, my lords, to Isengard. We are the Door Wardens." And who are these Door Wardens? None other than Merry and Pippin, who had been resting, waiting for their arrival. Clueless, just enjoying life. The wicked Saruman and his wicked servant Wormtongue are under house arrest thanks to the wisdom and the strength of good old Treebeard and his Ent compatriots. Merry and Pippin act without a care. They're eating, they're drinking, they're smoking. They're fully safe and secure, indeed even delighting in this mini victory. Oh, to be sure, much more work is to be done. Because after all, it isn't only Isengard that needs to be restored. It isn't only in Isengard that evil was pervasive. It was in all of Middle-earth. We need more victory, not just victory over this particular area. But here is a victory. Here is a sign of much more to come, even through greater, harsher trials, no doubt. But what have they done to bring about this victory? What have Merry and Pippin done to be able to earn to the delighting, the enjoyment of these gifts? Not a thing. Not a thing. In fact, you could even say their actions were contrary to the enjoyment of this. They hampered the progress. Oh, beloved saints, the sun will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yes, you're in a fight. Yes, there is much struggle now and ahead of you. And yes, in this grand picture, you have done not a thing, not a thing to usher this victory. Because it is Christ who has brought the victory. But know this, that it is not just your heart that needs to be restored. You can't just be satisfied that you are saved and you're going to heaven. God's plan is much bigger than you. Yes, he wants you saved. Yes, he got you, he redeemed you, but he isn't concerned only about you. It isn't just your heart that needs to be restored. It isn't just your household or your neighborhood or your district or our city or our state or our nation, but the entire world. All things. Heavenly things, earthly things. Even so, beloved, we can enjoy our rest now because the Lord, who is our King, who is our Commander, who is our Redeemer, through his blood, has risen from the dead. Glory, hallelujah. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that we have redemption in the Son, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That we have been given sight by the sovereign revelation of the will of God. You've opened our hearts, you've opened our eyes, and that you have shown us that you are, even now, uniting all things in Christ. What a glorious plan, and we are thankful that it will come to fruition in every detail according to your eternal decree. Help us, Lord, to rest in this victory and continue to strive in faithfulness to make known the glories of the riches of our God in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to 291. Stand and sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing."